All right. Well, this morning, we are in our second week of a series called With. We're talking about the abiding life of Jesus. So on the first week of January, I preached through John chapter 15, verses 1 through 17. And in that section, Jesus says, "Abide in me and I will abide in you." And this idea of the abiding life emerges as a key value for Jesus. That this is more than just a religion where we would show up and do the right things at the right times, say the right words, sing the right things, give the right amount of money, and all of a sudden we qualify as Christians. That is nowhere in the atmosphere of what the scriptures have presented of what it means to follow Jesus. Jesus describes something so much more intimate, so much more relational, so much more designed for us to do life together with God. And so what we want to do is step into a month of exploring this idea of life with God. What does it mean to live the abiding life? Last week, we talked about the theology of the abiding life, this whole idea of union with Christ, I in him and he in me. That when Paul says something like, I have been crucified with Christ and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. It's not just Paul like sharing some idea of like, yeah, when Jesus died, I took on a life of sacrifice also. He's actually describing a spiritual reality. When Jesus Christ was crucified, the Lord put me on the cross with him. I have been crucified with Christ. And then Paul says, I've been buried with Christ. And then Paul says, I've been raised with Christ. And then Paul says, I've been seated together with Christ in the heavenly places. Man, I just want to teach that message again. It is so important for us to wrap our hearts around the reality that we are united together with Christ. So that's the theology of the abiding life. This week, we're going to talk about the enemies of the abiding life. Next week, the practices of the abiding life. And then the last week of the series, we'll talk about the outcomes. What happens when we live the abiding life, when we do life with Jesus? So for today, we're going to talk about the fact that there are enemies to the abiding life. Now, I don't know what your personal experience has been. I'll tell you a little bit of mine. I feel like I've been able to live an abiding life. I've been able to abide in Christ in scattered bursts, where I find great rhythm of abiding with Christ for weeks or months or even a year or two, where I've got just incredible consistency and things are clicking and I'm doing life together with Jesus and all is right in the world. Worship flows naturally. Prayer flows naturally. When I open up the scriptures, I enjoy them and they feed me. And then something happens. Anybody ever have something happen? And it just sort of changes. Prayer sort of feels like, you know, you're walking through the ocean and there's a rip current and it just wants to pull you a different direction and it's not the easy direction into prayer. You open up the scriptures for maybe a quiet time because you've got the discipline and you're just sort of like, Jeremiah 43:12, I shall kindle a fire in the temples of the gods of Egypt. Ah. Sorry, Jeremiah. He got the random call out. Just even coming to church can feel like labor. Can feel like work. You don't necessarily feel like seeing the people. You don't necessarily feel like singing the songs. You don't really want to hear my voice. I sound kind of shrill, and you're just over me. And there's just that sense of, man, I am just not feeling it right now. And we can kind of paint that as, all right, maybe God's just very far from me. Maybe I just am not doing this very well. We don't fully understand it, but I want to share with you, the scriptures speak directly to all of that, directly. That there are enemies to the abiding life. It's painted throughout the pages of scripture. That throughout the course of your life, if you were to set out on a journey of faith and to say, okay, I'd like to follow Jesus, That it's not going to be just a natural flowing river of easy pursuit of life together with God through Jesus Christ, but that every step of the way, you're actually going to face resistance. And we see resistance coming from three places in the scriptures. And we're going to talk about each one of these. The first is from Satan. We believe that Satan exists because Jesus believes that Satan exists. He talks about him. He teaches us about how to understand him, how to prepare to do battle with him, because there are things that he is doing to create resistance to the abiding life. So we're going to talk about Satan as an enemy of the abiding life. Okay, we're going to talk about the flesh as an enemy to the abiding life. Our actual personal desires that are not consistent with the way of Jesus. And we're going to talk about the world, that just the world as an entity, which we'll describe, but the world as an entity is a natural resistor to the way of Jesus. And so all of that creates this kind of challenge for how do we do this well? And part of the goal of naming it is to be able to identify, okay, where are the areas of resistance so that we can do the things that the Bible teaches us to do on how to combat those areas of resistance, how to actually cultivate a life that is aware of that resistance and that finds our way through, over, around, under, all of those types of things that are fighting against the way of Jesus in our lives. So that's what we're going to be talking about today. So we're going to start with Satan. Why not? Sure. Let's go straight to Satan. All right. So if you have your Bibles, open them up to Ephesians chapter 6. We're going to look at a couple of verses from this. Ephesians chapter 6. This is the Apostle Paul writing to a church in Ephesus in modern-day Turkey. These are some Jewish believers, but a large number of Gentile believers, meaning they didn't necessarily have a Jewish worldview growing up. And so they kind of grew up as pagans. And we don't say that just as pagans like unbelievers, but like actual pagans that did pagan worship at the pagan temple. So these were pagan people that had given their lives to Jesus. And Paul's teaching them about the idea of what we now call spiritual warfare. And we call it spiritual warfare largely because of this particular metaphor in the scriptures that Paul outlines in Ephesians chapter 6. So he says this in verse 10. He says, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil." Now, Paul will tell us quite a bit about spiritual warfare in Ephesians chapter 6, but one of the key things that we learn is that the devil is actively scheming against those who are in Christ. So Paul's telling us to be strong in the Lord and to stand against the schemes of the devil, and we learn from that the devil schemes against you. Think about the word scheme. All right, if your spouse was scheming for your anniversary, what would she be doing? She would be planning. She'd be working on all of the ways to maybe surprise you for anniversary. Scheme can be a positive thing. It can be drawing up outlines. You can scheme a football game, how you're going to beat the opposing team. It's creating a plan to execute in the hopes of success. That's what a scheme is. Scheming, it sounds really negative because it's close to scamming, but the reality is it's sort of not inherently negative, unless it's Satan that's doing the scheming, and then it's definitely negative. But what this means is that he is actively planning. He looks at your life. Now, we understand that Satan is not, he's not omniscient. He doesn't know everything. He's not the anti-God in the sense that all of the power and capacity that God has, Satan has it in equal and opposite measure. That's not the reality. He's limited to what an angel would be limited to because he was a fallen angel. So he doesn't have all knowledge, but our understanding of Satan is that he is probably the greatest student of human behavior in all of history. There's a great book called The Screwtape Letters by C.S. Lewis where he just explores how Satan and demons are, he has kind of character demons, like a captain in the demonic army and a sergeant in the demonic army type of a thing. He basically just talks through how the enemy schemes against a person. It's helpful. Helps us process the reality that at all times in my life, if I'm in Christ, Satan and his demons are actively scheming to create resistance in my life for the way of Jesus. Now, you may not think about this often, but it's important to know. Now, Paul's goal is not to get everybody to be terrified of the enemy. His goal is to teach you how you can stand against the schemes of the devil. So that's the whole point of Ephesians 6, is let's put on the whole armor of God so that we can stand against the schemes of the devil. He teaches us that the shield of faith extinguishes the flaming arrows of Satan. Just the reality is we have the ability to fight against the schemes and the attacks of the enemy in Christ. But you need to know that Satan is scheming. Now let's talk about those schemes for just a minute. Jesus teaches us something about the devil in John 8:44. Listen to this. Jesus says, "You are of your father the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies." Jesus teaches us that a primary tactic of Satan is deception. That what he does to create distraction in us is to deceive us. Peter instructs us to be sober-minded and watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him. So the primary attack being deception, the individual person is often the target. The devil prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. So Satan is after individual people to create destruction, distraction, discouragement, to lead somebody away from the life of God. Now, between Peter's admonition to be sober-minded, Paul's reference to the schemes of the devil, and Paul will talk about one of the pieces of the armor of God being the belt of truth, we can gather that much of what Satan does is attack the mind. He goes after our thinking. John Mark Comer wrote a book called Live No Lies, and he says this. He says, think about it. The devil can't make us do anything as followers of Jesus. We have to choose it. To get us to choose evil, our enemy has to fool us into walking down a path other than the one Jesus laid for us, thinking it will lead us to happiness. His primary way of doing this is through illusion. Satan's schemes, his flaming darts, they present us with a way of thinking, a way of living, a way of speaking that is inconsistent with Christ in us and ultimately lead us away from the abiding life. Now, it's often the easier way, the faster way, the cheaper way, the more personally advantageous way. There's a reason that it's tempting. If Satan's way was the most difficult way for you to go, you probably would be naturally inclined to say no to it. But oftentimes the way of Jesus is actually the more intentional way, the more cultivated way, the more developed way. It takes more work on our part to walk the way of Jesus. Satan gives us the easy way out over and over and over again. He presents us with an avenue, a way. Now, I've said this before, and I believe this, even though I don't see it directly from the scriptures, but I believe as I take the summation of all of these teachings about the devil, that his goal is not to get us to worship Satan directly. Right? You think, I grew up in the 80s and 90s. Satan worship was like everybody's greatest fear, just, you know, heavy metal and all that, worrying about worshiping Satan. I don't think that's Satan's goal. I'm sure he was fine with Metallica, but I don't think his primary goal was to get everybody to worship him. You ever go back and listen to Metallica now and you're just like, what was everybody freaking out about? This is, okay, anyways. His primary objective is to deceive us away from the way of Jesus. His goal is not all attention on him. his goal is attention off of Jesus, according to our understanding of the scriptures. And so when we look at the way that he lies to us, we oftentimes see gospel lies as degrees off of the truth. You watch how he speaks to Adam and Eve in the garden. Did God really say that? He just floats a question. One of his ways of attacking the mind is to just float a question out there for Adam and Eve to start to ponder, okay, did God really say that? What did God mean when he said that? And they walk themselves down a rabbit hole that leads to sin. Has anybody ever done that? One question that takes you down a rabbit hole that leads to sin. You are your own person. You decide who you are and what you should do. It's a lie of the enemy. Scriptures teach the exact opposite. You are not your own. You were bought with a price. I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. So there's a gospel counter to the things that Satan speaks to us. You are unlovable. There's no way for you to be loved by God. All those other people out there are loved by God, but you kind of crossed the line. You probably have some things in your past that God's just not happy about. And as a result of that, he loves other people more than he loves you. You can never win. You are trapped in your sin. That cycle that you get stuck in, there's no hope. You're not getting out of that. You try. You claw your way out of that cycle of sin, but then you just fall right back in. You are stuck. You are a slave to sin. These are the lies of the enemy. You can't trust God, but you can trust yourself. These are the lies of the enemy. There's many, many, many more. It would be foolish for me to try and give an exhaustive list of the lies of the enemy. But part of the job that Peter presents, that Paul presents, is to approach our life understanding that Satan is actively trying to deceive us. And so Peter says, be sober-minded. Be sober-minded. It's intentional for him to use the idea of an alcoholic drunken stupor as the counter to that. Like, the decisions that you make when you're under the influence, they're usually not your sharpest decisions. You're usually not as clear. You're not as focused. Whereas when you're sober-minded, you're alert. You have full access to your faculties. You make better choices. He's saying, be sober-minded, because your enemy prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. He is after you. So if we're going to live the abiding life and fight through the resistance that we face from the enemy, it comes from a couple of things that the scriptures teach us. To be alert is to be aware. Now, I've used my hiking analogies a couple of times. Last week, I saw a giant mountain lion footprint in the mud on my hike last week. I was fascinated by it. Kristen was a little terrified, but it was old. It was a couple of days old, I'm pretty sure. I'm not a tracker. But if I'm out hiking in Wildwood Canyon and I just am oblivious to the world around me, snakes, mountain lions, whatever dangers there are, rocks that I could twist my ankle on, whatever, I'm much more susceptible to the dangers of the environment. When I was much, much younger, I made a very silly and foolish choice. I was in Guatemala, and I liked the idea of going jungle romping, so I bought a machete, and I just wanted to go hack my way into the jungle. I was young, and I was foolish, and it sounded good to me at the time. I just wanted to go in a jungle. I didn't think about what bugs, what snakes, what jaguars, whatever. I didn't think about what was in there. I just wanted to walk in a jungle. It was a dumb thing to do. I'm just telling you. But if we're not alert to the things around us, we're going to make foolish decisions. We're going to be unwise. We're going to put ourselves in the places where Satan thrives. But be alert. Be sober-minded. We just talked about that one. Stand firm. It's funny, you watch James, he tells us how to fight Satan. He says, resist the devil and he will flee from you. The reality of spiritual warfare is that in Christ, we have victory. The times that we lose to the enemy are the times that we don't stand firm in the victory of Jesus and we allow Satan to win in our lives. And so Paul can freely say, stand firm and not, I sure hope you stand firm. Or, you know what, stand there and I'm pretty sure you're going to win. James says, resist the devil and he'll flee from you. Paul says, stand firm against the schemes of the devil because you have victory. Put on the armor of God, Paul tells us. We combat the lies of the enemy with the belt of truth, the shield of faith, the helmet of salvation, the boots of the gospel, the breastplate of righteousness, the sword of the Spirit, that is the word of truth. We fight the attacks of the enemy by being saturated in the way of Jesus, armored with the way of Jesus. Jesus said, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, we combat the enemy with the word of God, filling our lives, speaking truth because the devil's primary goal is deception. The best way to know when you're being deceived is to have a high degree of awareness of what the truth is so that you can compare everything that Satan's trying to say to you and say, I know that's not true. When the lie comes in that says you are unlovable and you're like, okay, but God told me something else. And you can point to the authority that is the word of God, like Jesus did in the wilderness when Satan tempted him. He pointed to the word of God and said, the word of the Lord says something else. You're wrong. That's how we stand firm against the schemes of the devil. All right, so that's one enemy. Let's move on to the next one. We're going to go with the world next, the world. If you have your Bibles, you can go to John 15, 18. I'm sort of jumping the gun. We will be here in just a couple weeks in John 15, but it fit this message, so I'm going to go ahead and say it. John 15, 18 says this. We're going to look at 18 and 19. It says, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, I chose you out of the world. Therefore, the world hates you. Now, Jesus says something so fascinating to me here. He says, the world hates you. If you're in Christ, the world hates you. Now, when we think of hate, we think of an emotion, something brewing within a person, somebody that we hate or something that we hate. And so that's where our mind goes. And so then we sort of start to anthropomorphize the world and say it has emotions and it has feelings and it can inflict hate on us. And really, I think Jesus was saying something different. What is the world that it has the ability to hate somebody who follows Jesus? Let's first define the world, and then I'll give my proposition. One writer says it this way. The world, as the scriptures refer to it, is a system of ideas, values, morals, and practices, social norms that are integrated into the mainstream and eventually institutionalized in a culture corrupted by the twin sins of rebellion against God and the redefinition of good and evil. So the world is a system of ideas, of morals, of just the way that the collective humanity is operating. And it sort of evolves, and actually it's even regional to some extent. The world here looks a lot different than the world does in Japan, looks a lot different than the world does in Ghana. The world looks different and has different character qualities in each of those places. So how can the world hate those who are in Jesus? I believe that what Jesus is describing is that when you are in Christ, the way of Jesus will lead you away from the way of the world, and the hate that he's describing is the resistance to the way of Jesus that the world naturally embodies. It's not hate like an emotion. It's hate like a constant friction. The world, if it had its way, would not lead you to Jesus. If you just were to jump into the stream of the culture around you, at the end of that stream, give it weeks, months, or years, you are not more God-honoring, more Christ-like than you were when you began. You are further away from God, further away from the way of Christ than you were when you started. And what is wild is that is the world in Japan, that's the world in the U.S., that's the world in Canada, that's the world in Ghana, that's the world all over the place. It goes away from the way of Christ. The world does not naturally lead us towards Jesus. So John tells us this. I love when I read 1 John, 2 John, 3 John. It's like all these years later, and Revelation, all these years later, he's writing commentary on the Gospel of John. Like the ideas that Jesus spoke about, John has processed them, and now he's applying them. And he says this, 1 John 2, 15 through 17. He says, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Now again, we'll kind of look at that and just say, what's John getting at with this? And essentially what he's saying is the same thing as Jesus. You can't serve two masters. If you are going to love the world, by definition, the love of God is being drained out of you because loving the world and loving God are opposite of each other. We'll talk more about that in just a second. He keeps going. He says, for all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life. That's where that writer sort of takes the collective of humanity, makes up the world. It's not from the Father, but it is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. The reality of the world is it's not going to point you to Jesus. The instruction from the scriptures is, so find your value and your direction and your worldview somewhere other than the world. Let something else shape your thinking. Let something else shape what's important to you. Let something else shape your definition of success. Because if the world defines those things, it's going to lead you away from Jesus as opposed to towards Jesus. That's what the world does. James says this, James 4, 4 and 5. By the way, anytime somebody starts a sentence with "you adulterous people," you just get encouraged right away. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the scripture says he yearns jealously over the spirit that he has made to dwell in us? So let's talk about the world for just a minute and what it does to resist the way of Jesus. And these are things, I love that Hebrews says, let us cast off the sins and the things that so easily entangle us. That's Hebrews 12. It's not just sin that's going to stop us from pursuing Jesus. There's a lot of stuff in this world that is not inherently described as sinful, like specific sins maybe against one of the Ten Commandments or against something that Jesus said, just the collective muck of the world that prevents us from pursuing Jesus. It just happens. So what are some of the, if we were to name some of the symptoms, like we're so good at identifying symptoms of coronavirus now, if we were to name some of the symptoms of the world that we live in, Thousand Oaks, California, that go away from the way of Jesus, we might look at things like busyness. The way of the world is to be crazy busy, to fill your schedule, to fill your life. Sometimes it's by choice. Sometimes it's because you have five kids. It just happens. School pickups and drop-offs are not sinful, but they take up way too much time in a day for me to feel like I can have any spiritual flow or find a good block of time to connect with Jesus. Busyness, it just fills our lives up. And Jesus teaches us a different way. This is a lot of what Rob's going to teach on the practices of the abiding life next week. It's what he's going to teach into what are the things that we can do with intentionality to shape a different kind of life than what the world would produce if we just let the world dictate our way of being. Busyness is one of those things. It's not inherently sinful, but it absolutely prevents us from a consistent pursuit of the things of Jesus. A self-focused life fueled by social media. Okay? We probably were on a path towards a self-focused life pre-MySpace. That was my social media jam. So pre-MySpace, we were probably on our way there, and then something happened on the internet that just fired all the things that made all of the world focused on itself. I was talking with a mom, and she said her son takes upwards of 200 selfies a day to post on Snapchat. I'm not on Snapchat, but if you are and you take upwards of 200 selfies a day, you should know this, it's not a good habit to be in. And most of them are nostril shots, just right here and up, just nostril, forehead. I don't quite get it, but that's all right. I am 42. But the self-focused life that's fueled by social media, we've just turned the whole world into being lived out through our perspective. And there's something about that that's inherently sick and corrupt. And if the world had its way and just kept fueling that more and more and more and more, you are walking, you are running away from Jesus. It's not leading you towards him. It's leading you away from him. All right, being money focused for either survival or thriving. This is the thing with the love of money. You don't have to be rich to love money. You can be dirt poor and totally addicted to money. It's the solution. It's the way out. It's the thing that will get you from point A to point B. And you can be totally wealthy and consumed by money. It's where I find my identity. It's how I find my success. It's how I define what's important to me. These are things that the world produces in us that just, they resist Jesus to the nth degree. Using relationships for personal gain. That can be for business. That can be for like networking, just to actually meet people for the sake of your own personal gain. Using connections, trying to get somewhere with a relationship. Now, you could sit here and make an argument, it's just business. And I would probably be like, yeah, it's just business. But at the core of a challenge of what the world does, it's telling you relationships are capital. You can get somewhere in this world if you meet the right people, if you move in the right circles, if you get to the right conversation, that person can get you ahead. And you start to see relationships through the lens of, how can this person get me where I need to go? It does something to you. It changes in you the value that that person has even before God. It starts to affect the way that you think when you start to see relationships through the lens of capital. Again, these are just the things of the world. Every single one of us right now could be saying, well, it's just the way of the world, and that's exactly what it is. And if we don't name it, what we end up with is an effort to live the abiding life and drowning in the resistance that the world produces. And we never quite find the abiding life. We never quite find the joy that Jesus talks about. My joy will be in you and your joy will be full. We never quite find the love for one another that comes from the abiding life. We never quite find the fruitfulness that comes from the abiding life because honestly, we just sort of give in to the way of the world. And it produces a counter-abiding life. So even if we want it, our actions and the world around us are leading us a different way. And if we're not intentional, this is the interesting thing. This is why we'll say often, there's no complacency doesn't get you towards Jesus. It moves you away from him. There's no neutral in the kingdom of God. There's no coasting. You're either moving towards Jesus and growing in Christ's likeness, or you are moving away from him and growing in worldliness. There's not a neutral position in the kingdom of God. I don't see that anywhere in the scriptures that just allow you to kind of find this place to just sort of coast. Even things like rest in the scriptures are done with intentionality. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. Even rest is given as something to move us towards the character and person of Yahweh. It's not trying to exist in some neutral state. It's being formed by the person and work of Jesus Christ. So the world as an entity will move us away from Jesus. Again, lots more things we can name about our world or even the cultures that you will be going into, different places. Denver has some subtly different things than California does. Virginia has some subtly different things. Idaho, different things. Then you go international and there are different challenges. Part of knowing your culture is actually saying, okay, if I just stood in the stream of the world around me, where would I end up in a month or a year or 5 years? And that's an important thing for you to think about, maybe even doing some amateur cultural analysis. If I were to just live like the people around me have lived for the last 10 years, what would my life look like? Whereas if I live the abiding life, what would my life look like? And see, what's the difference? How much different would our lives look if we were abiding in Christ versus abiding in the world? All right, last enemy, the flesh. The final enemy of the abiding life is our flesh itself. All right, sometimes I do this where I forget. Oh, yeah, there it is. Galatians 5:13. I forget to write the reference down. Galatians 5:13, and then we're going to look at 16 and 17. 5:13 says, "For you were called to freedom, brothers, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another." And then two verses later in verse 16, Paul says, "But I say, walk by the Spirit and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing what you want to do." Okay, quick flip over to Ephesians 2, 1 through 3. If you need to just write it down, that's fine. Paul writes, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind." Okay, the belief of the scriptures is that all humanity is born into sinfulness. That through Adam and Eve bringing sin into the world, the world is in a state of corruption, and as we're born into it, we're actually born into the sinful state of the world. You look at a baby and you think, oh, they're so beautiful, they're cute, they're perfect, there's no sin in them, you would be wrong. Oh, they're beautiful, they're cute, they're perfect, look at this rotten, sinful sinner. You would be correct. The reality of us being born into sin is that it's actually a part of the very world that we are in now. We are under the curse of sin. Now, that's not the end of the story. Praise Jesus. That's why we would say a word like hallelujah. Thank you, Jesus. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Because the gospel is, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. There's this thing. You kind of live your life as an unbeliever, and then you give your life to Jesus. Has anybody here experienced perfection after that moment? Like just never again a sin, never a thought, never a foul word to come out of your mouth, anything. It's not happened with any of us. Now we see distinct change. And I hope you see change in your thinking and your living and your speaking and your relationships from now when you follow Jesus to before. There should be a shift in that because we have Christ in us. We have access to something that we didn't have access to before. The person and work of Jesus Christ, the Spirit of God leading us. Paul says, I say walk by the Spirit and you won't gratify the desires of the flesh, meaning you have the opportunity today to walk by the Spirit and not gratify the desires of the flesh. But Paul is confirming something, and that's that the desires of the flesh continue on even after we get saved. And you don't have to raise your hand, but has anybody experienced that before? The desires of the flesh continue on after we get saved. This is something that we describe as sort of the already not yet of the gospel of the kingdom of God. That we are saved and we are made righteous, but we are also being sanctified, being made holy over the course of our life. In this, at the same time, you are a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. At the same time, there is a journey of sanctification, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. Both are true. You are 100% saved, and if you were to die today and stand before the living God, he would apply to you the righteousness of Jesus and say, well done, good and faithful servant, today. And also, in your life today, there's a lot of work to be done. In my life today, there's a lot of work to be done. The flesh, if we give in to the desires of our flesh, it doesn't lead us towards Jesus. The lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the boastful pride of life, there's stuff in us that wants things that are contradictory to the kingdom of God, the way of Jesus. Our natural state, and this is where some of that resistance comes from, our natural state is not to just roll into abiding in Christ. It's actually an intentional thing that has to be cultivated in us, shaped in us, that we can, with discipline, cultivate a life that's conducive to abiding. Rob will talk about that next week. And with complacency and listening to our flesh, we could very quickly turn away from the way of Jesus. So I want you to hear a couple of things. Number one, you have the power in Christ to overcome the flesh. Okay, you need to hear that right now. You are no longer slaves to sin. With Christ in you, you have the power today to choose righteousness. That is absolutely true. Number two, we have freedom that we have been given by Jesus to live without the cloud of sin hanging over us. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. There's none. You're forgiven today. You're not waiting for purgatory to burn it all off. You are forgiven today. And so part of you living the abiding life is living the forgiveness that you have been given. Living the freedom that you have been given. And that's why Paul says, don't take that freedom and use it for the flesh. Don't take the freedom that you've been given to escape sin. Don't take that and then choose the flesh with that freedom. Choose righteousness, because you are the only people on earth that can choose righteousness. Those who have Christ in us and who are in Christ. You are the only people on earth that can choose righteousness. Because we have Christ in us. So the invitation is there. The call is there. But the flesh is a real enemy. Again, part of going into next week, talking through the practices, is even trying to identify these enemies and say, okay, so if these are the enemies of the abiding life, what can we do? And the scriptures give us mountains of things that we can do. To walk in the way of Jesus, to flee. I mean, even just something like Paul saying to Timothy, flee sexual immorality. The possibility is there for you to flee sexual immorality. What does that look like? How do we walk down that path? And over and over and over, we see instructions for how we can live a life that honors God. So just to wrap it up, the enemies of the abiding life are actively at work against God's people. Satan, the world, our own flesh do not want us to thrive in the power of the gospel. They work against that. But the power of Christ in us is why we started with last week, the theology of the abiding life. The power of Christ in us can overcome every single one of those enemies of the abiding life. And you can live today the life that Jesus invites you into in John 15. You can experience today the fruit of what Jesus describes in John 15. He wouldn't put it out there, even in command form, if it were not attainable. He puts it out there for you to have and experience and take possession of. And so my hope for identifying these things is not just to overwhelm you and say, well, great, I'm never going to abide. Actually, the opposite. I want us to be able to see those things, to know how real they are in our lives, and then to hear this. You have power to overcome. And that's what we're going to talk about for the next couple weeks, is what it looks like in Christ to overcome the enemies of the abiding life. So we're going to worship. We're going to close out our time. Let me pray for us. And we are going to declare what is true about the gospel in us. Jesus, thank you. First of all, that even as we name these things, I know they feel overwhelming to so many. But I pray, Lord, that in identifying the way that the world and Satan himself and our own flesh work against the abiding life, Lord, I pray that we would find great victory in saying, okay, but Christ is in me and I am in Christ. Help us to live that victory, Lord Jesus. We love you. We praise you. We need you in our lives. It's in your name we pray. Amen.